Greg, you muted.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God. And we're going to be finishing up part of our series on nations and hopefully get into the economy. And that, of course, is a part of nations. All nations have economy. And that was, well, they don't necessarily have economy as it used to mean, but they have what we call economics, an economic system. And the evolution of that concept of economic system is one of the things that we're going to be talking about. But we also are going to talk a little bit about what's in the news for us. We finished the Burning Bush Festival, and it was a rather intimate gathering and interesting. We had people from Southern California and Mid-California and Oregon here. We also had people from Washington that came. And there was a lot of interesting conversations, and there was some enlightening moments as to how people perceive Christianity. One individual came up to me and asked, are you saying that if somebody has a Social Security number, they're going to hell? And I thought that was a kind of an interesting question. I know where they kind of got it from. Someone has told them that if you get the mark of the beast, that you're going to hell. And, of course, it doesn't say anything like that in the Bible. Yet I know lots of people who believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, and they have that same idea, that if you get the mark of the beast, that you're going to hell, because they say it says so in the Bible. And I always remember somebody I know rather close in the community. I took them and sat them down and says, let's find every place that it talks about the mark of the beast. And we looked it up, and nowhere does it say that they're going to hell. There isn't anything in the Bible that says that people who get the mark of the beast is going to hell. Yet they believed it. But after showing them and going through it step by step, taking all that time, they finally realized it's not in the Bible. It doesn't say that. And then, like 2-3 weeks later, I caught them saying it again. I said, wait a minute, we went through this already. And they thought, well, doesn't it say it? And I said, didn't we go through this, spend a half a day going through this? And they said, well, but it does say that they're going to hell. No, it doesn't. And we agreed that it didn't. We couldn't find anywhere that it said it. And they said, oh, that's right. And then they started remembering and that we'd gone through that. But old habits are hard to break. Once you get these ideas in your head, based on false interpretations, actual out-and-out lies sometimes, depending on whatever it is, and who told you, you get this idea, and it's hard to change. And we've talked about this in our educational series, how, you know, people like Lenin and Marx and the different people who want to be totalitarian dictators. You know, Adolf Hitler wanted to have your children for a few years, and the seeds that we will plant will never be uprooted, because they'll get ideas in their head and they'll stick in there, because, you know, it's really hard to admit you're wrong sometimes, especially if you're real proud. And that's one of the things we see often in religion, people are very proud of their doctrines, proud of their religion, proud of what, you know, the, you know, even their parents or whatever, and that pride keeps them from saying, wait a minute, what I was told before doesn't seem to be correct. What I believed before seems to be in error. You know, like people who believe that their pastor is a really good pastor and a really nice guy, and then they find out he's molesting children, been doing it for years. And they say, well, he's still a man of God. Wait, whoa, 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 let's back up here. How is that possible? Don't you know them by their fruits? You're playing mental games. You know, the New Spring Church collected over $50 million in tithes, but they only spent $4 million on the poor. And actually, some of that money that they supposedly spent on the poor, that's even questionable. That's less than 10% of the money they took in went to the poor. Yet, how do they collect so much? $50 million. Just the New Spring Church collecting $50 million. Boy, we could do a lot with $50 million. But, you know, one of the techniques that evidently are employed by some of these churches, I actually know of a minister who was doing this down in Carolinas, is that they'll go to Africa. And you actually, I get emails all the time from villages in Africa and stuff like that, you know, wanting me to come and preach the gospel to them. Please come and preach the gospel to us. We are so poor. And, you know, the fact is you go there and you spend, you know, a couple $100. It's a big deal to some of those places. But you'll find yourself spending a lot more if you're not ended up being robbed entirely, because somebody will be going to your luggage in some of those places, you know, trying to get your credit cards and all that stuff, of course, which I don't really have any credit cards, so so they're not going to get much out of me, but I never go. But what they do is they go to these places and they take selfies, pictures of themselves, and they talk about on the missions and all the need, and they get pictures with skinny little kids and all around them, and you know, and then they say they need money to help them. And I know one preacher who collected $8 million on his own based on building orphanages in Africa, and not one dime ever went to Africa. You know, other than his first investment of going over there and getting all of these pictures of himself in Africa. He had no mission, no structure, no way of even funding anybody. It was just $8 million going, and he's hiding a lot of it away. I've seen people pretending to be poor missionaries, and they're hiding millions of dollars away. You know, some, and these are fake missions entirely. Now, of course, if you want a long-term deal, you get some sort of mission started in some place. Africa is real popular. South America is kind of popular, but it's losing some of its popularity because of the whole border thing in the United States. So Africa is still the mission of choice. And they'll get real missions started there, and they'll collect money for those missions. But you know, you should investigate and find out how much is going to the missions and how much is going somewhere else. And even, you know, what they say is going to the missions can be somewhat padded. But, you know, if there isn't 50% of the money going to the missions itself, to the poor, you should take serious consideration as to whether you even want to support those outfits. You know. Also in the news, there was the pastors baptizing hundreds of people. You know, most pastors, they might baptize 100 people in a year, but they have like 200 people in a, you know, showing Jesus power and baptizing lots of people in these mega church pastors with these massive baptisms. And they actually caught a pastor Furtick, Stephen Furtick, down there, the pastor of Elevation Church in Charlotte, his staff was all getting baptized. You know, they were, and they had lots of staff. You know, that's what happens. They get lots of staff because it takes lots of money to send out all the requests for lots more money. And they're not big workers anyway, these kind of pastors for profit. And as a matter of fact, you know, Furtick, he just built a 13,000 square foot luxury home. His taxes on the home were over $22,000, regularly. It's just a huge complex. And he's done that with your tithing. You know, it's just the reverse of Christ. You know, though he made himself poor, he was rich. Though he made himself poor, these guys make themselves rich. And it's amazing how the people will fund them and how effective they are in deluding the people. One of their kind of broadcasts, and they actually will do this on campuses, and they'll send people there to the campus to try to draw you out, and they'll have this little broadcast. You know God is calling you, he will say. And if you feel that in your heart, let me assure you that it is the Holy Spirit of God calling you. Well, if you feel God's calling you, I can't assure you that that's God. I have no way of assuring you that that's God, especially if I say that on the radio. I mean, you're not standing in front of me. How do I know? Who am I talking to? Maybe hundreds of thousands of people. But he assures you that if you feel any kind of calling, it's God. He goes on to say, it is not emotional manipulation. Although, if you listen to his sermons, that's exactly what he sounds like. And, of course, people, you know, the clever manipulators get the people to do the manipulating. They tell them what they want to hear and what they want to believe, and then they get emotion, and the emotion creates the feeling. He says, it's the presence of God drawing you and calling you. Now, this is the same pastor who actually has his staff pretending to be sudden, spontaneous, converted Christians, and are going to run up and get baptized, and they're all members of his staff. And then they call others to come up with them. I believe, don't you believe? And, you know, they get them all going. You know, it's fake Christianity. It's emotionalism. You know, and they had it in the first century. You know, they creep into houses and fool, they say, silly women. But, you know, they do it with men, too. You know, that's just what the quote was in the Bible. Because they were having this problem of people being seduced away from what Christianity really was, which is not a feeling. It was a way. It's a way to live. He says it's the presence of God. Then I say, he says, when I say three, at every campus, I want you to move into the aisles and go to the exits where the ushers are stationed at your campus. He's got guys stationed there to get them to start making this commitment. But the commitment is really to him. He says, no manipulation, all God. I'm not manipulating you. And, of course, they want to believe that they couldn't be fooled. They couldn't be deceived. And then if you actually do some investigating and show what this guy is actually doing behind the scenes, you know, I just look at him. I know there's something wrong there. But a lot of other people, they need evidence. They need proof. And these guys take people for everything. You know, for thousands, millions of dollars. And you know, they wear, you know, $2,000 suits, and, you know, but people, they don't see that. They don't see how unlike Christ these guys are. But, you know, like I said, the you can see this manipulation, like the fellow that was down there. He was eventually caught. Nobody was who took the $8 million and just spent it on himself. Nobody was doing any investigating to see if any of the money that they were giving him. He was led into one church after another because he had this good slideshow. In those days, it was slideshows. And made all these claims about helping. Had no evidence of any helping. No funds going. He didn't even have kind of a pretend mission there, or even, like I say, a lot of them will have real missions, but then again, you want to look at the actual books to find out how much funds is really going. And if you ask to see, how much money is taken in and how much is actually spent and where the books go, if there is any resistance, you might want to start questioning those guys. But the fact is they often rely on really sincere people in order to help create that front. So there's often really sincere people, but you still want to look at the books, like the Robin Hood, Robin Hood Foundation. How much money goes to what? Almost all their money goes to charities. But then let's start investigating those charities. There's a charity for distribution of disposable diapers. That's the whole thing that the charity does. It distributes disposable diapers. And you think, during floods and all this kind of stuff. So they've got a storage house somewhere, maybe it's a Conex box somewhere or something, that they pick up diapers from, probably straight from the factory. Maybe damaged boxes or something, and they pack them in there. And then they just call up somebody during a disaster, and do you need any disposable diapers? And they all go out. Thousands of diapers are distributed. And it's almost a one-man operation, maybe two people that's running this charity. Because they don't actually hand it out. They just call up other people, and they come and get it. Then you find out that there's two people that are working there. One has a salary of $250,000 a year. And the other one has a salary of $150,000 a year. And they play golf with people on the board with the Robin Hood Foundation. But the Robin Hood Foundation looks really good because all their money goes to charitable institutions. So, duping Americans is probably one of the easiest things to do, but you can find people that will be fooled almost anywhere. So anyway, that's kind of a little hint of the economy and how easily people are manipulated, but I mean, it goes a lot farther than that. I'm doing a study on Thessalonians, and we'll eventually do a series on that. We already have one on Romans and several of the other epistles, which should be considered quite enlightening if you are willing to listen to them, and they're posted for free if you want to. But we could sell them. But we actually have them online, and you can download them without even giving us your email. But we recommend that you join the Living Network and try to find other people that are really trying to find the truth and trying to find out what it means to be spirit-led. And if you want to join that, go ahead and do it. No manipulation by me, and just let you know. You have to find your own motivation, and hopefully it's the Holy Spirit. But we have a lot of people come to the network that are not motivated out of the Holy Spirit, but they could repent, they could change, they could turn around and start trying to listen to the Holy Spirit. And all the stuff you read in the Bible, not necessarily all the stuff you read in the Bible, but all the stuff that's in the Bible is telling you what the truth is and what it should look like. But most people who read the Bible, they don't see it. There was a discussion with one of the people here. I wasn't in on the discussion. We talked about it later, and they knew they had kind of screwed up. Somebody had asked them, is the Bible the inerrant word of God? And it was a young person, and they went into kind of a long explanation trying to show that, well, if the Bible is the inerrant word of God, then everybody would theoretically read the Bible and come to the same conclusion. But with 40,000 denominations and people all over the place, there must be some way that error is creeping in. And, of course, what I always say is that the Bible is the inerrant word of God until somebody reads it. Because as soon as you read it, you begin to apply your private interpretation. And that private interpretation is based on what you already know. You know, like you know what the word religion means, right? Well, wait a minute. Now, if you look up religion in a dictionary today, it doesn't say the same thing as a dictionary a couple hundred years ago. It says something quite different. So, and you look it up 100 years ago, and you have several definitions, which are not all the same. So when I say religion, which definition do you apply in your brain? You know, kind of like the, you know, Rorschach test, you know, ink blots. Show you ink blot. What do you think? You know? And so I say a word, religion. What do you think? What do you associate that with? What do you think it means? Well, when you pick up the Bible, you have a preconceived notion as to what that means. And so when you read the word religion in the Bible, you're going to think they're talking about what you're thinking. But the author may have been thinking something else. See, a lot of people think religion is what they think about God. But that's not the definition a couple hundred years ago. And, of course, the authors of the Bible didn't write down the word religion. They wrote down the word threskia. So you want to find out what the word threskia means. And it wasn't what you think. It's what you did. Which makes really good sense. But a lot of people, their religion is based on what they think. And we have people coming to gatherings and to the network, and they're coming to find out we think what they think, because they want to be with people who think what they think. What we want you to do is gather together to try to find out what Christ thinks. That's a big difference. A lot of the time, it's a real big difference. So trying to find out what Christ thinks means that you have to, you know, take a look at what we know about Christ and what it says in the Bible. And you have to look up the definition of words. And you have to find out, do I have the correct definition of the word in here, in my head, when I pick up that Bible to read? And then arrogance and pride. You know, especially churches and religions who have kind of a uniform. Everybody's going to wear certain kinds of clothes. And, you know, you have a kind of a dress code and stuff like that, and you make this commitment. And that's kind of what the baptism is about. If you get people to get up in an emotional state and go over and get a spontaneous baptism, and they get all wet, and, you know, they go through this kind of unusual event, they begin to create an emotional attachment to the people. And then, of course, if you have a big staff to follow up, you can get these people to keep coming to your church, and then you can get them tithing, you know, so that they feel like they belong, and then they're kind of missing that original emotional charge, so then they have to give more and more to get that emotional charge, and then you praise them for it. You can buy a 13,000 square foot house too. You can collect $8 million and nobody ever knows what happened to it too. There's a lot of money to be made in that kind of religion. But that's not what Christ was doing. Though he was rich, he made himself poor. Doing what? Providing for the daily ministration in faith, hope, and charity. In pure religion, which most churches do not practice. When I say most, I'm talking about 99% of churches out there do not practice pure religion. But anyway, we'll be back. We'll find out a little bit more about what we've been doing and what they've changed. Be right back. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're talking about deception And we're going to be getting into the economy, and it's going to take a couple of shows to get you squared away on what that economy means. But we sent out a newsletter mentioning it's the economy, stupid, and that's based on a political jargon that took place in an election a number of years ago where they were trying to point out that that's what everybody wants to hear about is the economy. And, of course, still to this day, the economy is really a lot of trouble, more trouble than it was back then. And yet everybody was electing the guy who everybody wanted to elect to solve the economic problems got into power, but they actually things got worse. And I've been around long enough to see that it doesn't seem to matter who you elect, things get worse. It's because you have some preconceived notions about economy that are really stupid. So I use that little play on words about it's the economy, stupid, to get people's attention. But the fact is we want to get a clearer thinking about what is really going wrong with the economy. And we're going to get into it really deep before we're done. And you can play it on your MP3 players later on and your headsets and start letting some of it sink in. But some of what we just talked about in the first part of the show is important to understand how people can be deceived because of preconceived notions, because of ideas, because of emotion. And you think you're helping people because you tell them about Jesus, but what you know about Jesus is missing huge holes. Because Jesus was changing the way in which people related to the world. His kingdom was not of the world, and he was not of the world. His apostles were not of the world, but there they were in the world. But what did that word world mean? It meant constitutional order or system of government. I didn't make that up. That's what it meant. Now, there are, you know, four other Greek words that are translated in the world, and they mean something else entirely different. But when you read the Bible, you know, that inerrant word of God, translated by, you know, I don't know who translated your Bible. There's a lot of different translations out there. And, you know, there's different copies of the Bible, and we'll be talking about that in our Thessalonian study. But the key thing is that the word world there does mean constitutional order and system of government. And when Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world, he's talking to Pontius Pilate, and who's trying to sit in the judgment seat and judge him, and he's saying, my kingdom's not of this constitutional order and system of government. That's the word he uses. That's the word we see in the Greek. And he's saying, Pilate has no jurisdiction. My kingdom's not under your court system. And Pontius Pilate did exactly what a judge should do, according to Roman laws. He washed his hands of the case. He didn't dismiss the case. He says, I don't have no jurisdiction. And later on, we see him referring to Jesus as the king of Judea, the rightful king of Judea. But he has got to make peace with the Sanhedrin, who most of whom, democratically speaking, didn't like Jesus. Because they were stealing the money out of the treasury, making themselves rich, men like Ananias and his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And see, you don't know all that going on, but that's just reality, just history. It's just language it's made reference to in the Bible. But those aren't the ideas that you have in your head because they don't bother telling you that. I mean, Jesus talks about, you know, thieves and robbers breaking in and moths and rust eating up the money in the treasury. Well, the money in the treasury at that time, wasn't it all silver and gold? How does rust affect silver and gold? What's he talking about? Well, they'd already started devaluing silver by only putting 90% silver in their coins, the Romans. They started that way back with Cleopatra and Mark Anthony. And there was certainly corruption. There were riots at the time of Christ, which Christ makes reference to, concerning Pontius Pilate, because they were pilfering the money in the treasury. Now, there's two words translated treasury in the New Testament. One is gastrophon, which means royal treasury, which Jesus is seen in instructing the ministers. You thought he was out there on the street all the time instructing people? No, he's actually in the royal treasury, the gastrophon, telling the ministers of the royal treasury what to do. What was Jesus doing? He was the king. He'd been heralded king by a vast majority of the people. He came in as king. This is I, son of David. And he goes into the royal treasury. He fires the porters of the temple, which we call money changers. That's the job of the king. He's the king. He was auditing the Fed. That's what Jesus was doing. His kingdom was not of the Roman world, but it was at hand. And if you don't understand that, then you don't know what... I mean, it says right there, he's in the gastrophone, the royal treasury. What's he doing in there? They let this guy off the street into the royal treasury? Well, it's right there in the Bible, the inerrant word of God. But when you read it, you don't know what you're reading. So you're confused. You don't get it. You don't understand it. And then somebody comes along and says, oh, it only means this over here. No proof, but he's got a real nice suit on. Seems like a nice guy. Let's believe what he says. Lots of luck with that. So anyway, the other word that's translated in treasury is the word Corbin. And Corbin is put into the treasury, and that's what they were discussing about, putting the silver into the treasury. It was the money that Judas gave back after betraying Christ. He didn't want the money. He was kind of repenting. At least he was sorry. I don't know if he repented. That's another whole two or three shows to explain that. But anyway, for the sake of moving on to getting into the real meat of the economy, which we'll probably not get to until we get to the next show, but these were matters of the economy because they were matters of the treasury, and the treasury was in a major portion or part of the economy of early Israel, just as what's in your treasury. I mean, you live in England, you got a treasury. You actually got multiple treasuries in England. What's in it? What's in Fort Knox? What is your government solvent? Is your government operating in the red, or is it operating in the black? Is it short of money, or does it have plenty of money to operate on? Well, I can answer that, and I don't even have to know which country you're in. Your country is operating in the red. There was a couple countries that were operating in the black, but they were invaded by either American troops or troops with American guns given to them free by men like Jimmy Carter, the man of peace. Jimmy Carter gave military equipment to the nation with the worst human rights record in the world. They offloaded, I've seen the videos, offloading American armaments onto ships at sea, not in a harbor, but at sea. Somebody videoed it. And it actually appeared on American TV once. The next time it was supposed to appear on American TV, the station went static. It actually went static on a public broadcasting network. It went static. It was supposed to, I was going to tape that show so that other people could see. But it was scheduled to be played, but instead, the show just went static. I mean, the whole station, you didn't get anything. Just as it started, and the tape popped in, and went static. What happened? And, you know, people in Europe got to see, but people in America, it was just pretty much blocked out. So you didn't see that Jimmy Carter, the American, great American peaceful president, was offloading armaments onto ships of a country that had the worst human rights record in history, or at that particular time. And you know where those ships went? They went over and invaded another sovereign nation directly after receiving those armaments. They directly went over and invaded another country. And you didn't hear about hardly any of it on the news because it was a complete news blackout on that. And I know of at least 17 foreign journalists who were in the country. One tape got out. All those 17 journalists were murdered during this invasion. The tape got out where they're standing on the beach seeing the very ships that have just received U.S. guns and military equipment at sea are now invading this country, and they're standing there and they're filming it, and that videotape got out, but no other videotape got out, and all those reporters were killed. And one of the first things they did in this country, operating in the black, one of the first things they did with under the new regime was set up a Federal Reserve system. Isn't that amazing? There was none before that. That's why it was operating in the black. That's why it was solvent nation. Do you know what nation it is? Of course you don't, unless you've listened to me before. But that's part of their economy, and somebody didn't like it that they were doing really well and didn't have a Federal Reserve System. They wanted them in the fold, because just about every nation in the world has a Federal Reserve System now. And the original Federal Reserve Systems were that we know of as Federal Reserve Systems. And these same type of systems existed in Rome and eventually existed in Judea. Slight variations, but basic. And, of course, eventually all those nations collapsed. There was a decline and fall once they go that way. But in the United States, the person who was instrumental in creating the Federal Reserve System was the brother to the man who created it in Germany for Adolf Hitler. And during the war, both systems were loaning money, you know, one to Germany and one to the United States. And somebody was, and these systems were growing. And that's part of your economy. It's part of your national economics. And that's okay with me. That's fine if you want to do that. But certain things will happen because you do that. So what kind of economy should you have? What kind of kingdom economy should you be creating? Well, most people have no idea whatsoever. They don't even know what they got, much less what they should be creating. And the Bible tells you. Talking with an individual in Australia named Arthur, he says there are no solutions in the Bible. It's like, to me, when somebody says that, I say, like, did you read it? But, of course, he read it with preconceived notions, you know, and he's actually got his own little Bible based on some books that were written by somebody who spent a lot of time in the woods in parts of northern Russia, and his whole religion is centered around that, and there's some good points in it, but it's become his religion. He's against religion, but he doesn't realize that he's created a new religion that is against religion. Now, atheism is a religion, and the amazing thing about atheism, now you won't understand this unless you've been listening, many of the Christians were executed because of the crime of atheism. What? Christians were executed because of the crime of atheism? Because atheism became a crime. See, when they outlawed private religion, somebody with private religion was considered an atheist. Yeah, that's what the word meant. They didn't believe in the public religion, so therefore they must be atheists. They had no God. You know, this whole thing about God being an invisible God and the God with no name and all this stuff, what's that really all about? See, if you don't understand what the message is of Abraham and Moses and Jesus Christ, you won't understand what that's really about. You'll have an idea. I'm sure there's somebody who's going to try to explain it to you, but I'm not going to do it today. I have here a quote, "And some things that should not have been forgotten were lost. History became legend, and legend became myth." Now, of course, that's from Lord of the Rings. A lot of messages in Lord of the Rings. But that's what's happened, is things have been forgotten that should not have been forgotten. One of the things that came up during the Burning Bush Festival, we had somebody who didn't come to the Burning Bush Festival to find out about us. They came to, you know, hand out their own leaflets and brochures. You know, they can't get a gathering of their own, so they go around and go to other gatherings. And, of course, you know, Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tents, the Fall Festival, throughout history has been a gathering not simply of the Israelites, but they were to invite the other people round about them. So it's kind of an open house, so that's okay. They can bring it. A lot of them ended up in the fire. They were actually handing them out to five-year-olds. Now, of course, our five-year-olds and six-year-olds, they can read. I actually had trouble reading it because the print was so small. It must have been short on paper or something. But and it might have had some good message in it. I just never took the time to read it. But I did have an interesting conversation with him in front of a lot of other people, and he brought up Romans 13. And there was actually kind of a chuckle that went through the crowd for those who understand what Romans 13 really means. And the fellow had evidently been traumatized, probably by his own anger. You know, he wanted to kill his own brother when he was little. I mean, when the baby was born, he wanted to kill his brother. And he was a bully. And supposedly he changed because he got Jesus. But he was actually traumatized by some event. I don't know if he actually got close to killing his brother or what. And it may have been in that brochure. I just didn't, it does. But you could tell that there was a gap in his development, that he was almost childlike. You know, he wasn't really a man of peace. And so sitting next to him, actually somebody else was sitting next to him first, and that's an interesting story, but you'll have to talk to me about that in person. I won't share it on the deal. But then we ended up trading places because there was a lot of noise, and I wanted to be close enough to hear what he had to say. And so he was talking to me. And at one point, I knew the anger was there. And so he said something, and I said, "No, it's not." And he said, "Yes, it is." And I said, "No, it's not." And he said, "Yes, it is." And I said, "No, it's not." And, you know, I'm smiling when I'm doing this, and I have nothing but love in my heart. But after about four or five times, his voice started raising up. It was like a childlike argument. "Is so, no, not. Yes, so, yes, is." Back and forth. And it brought him back to that moment of trauma where he thought he stopped becoming a bully. But, you know, a bully is just someone who puts their judgment into physical action, their judgment of others, their condemnation of others. And every time you have judgment, you're playing God. And the bully just puts that into action. He stopped putting it into action. He suppressed that in himself because his anger, you know, the action that it was producing scared him, traumatized him. And, but he didn't stop judgment. He still judges. And so you can't judge others without playing God. So he's still doing that. But now he does it under the guise of religion. He puts on religion like you put on a coat. And then he professes that religion. And it's a nice religion. It's a, you know, it's got, you know, Jesus in it. But he's made it up. He doesn't really want to know the real Jesus. He wants to know the Jesus he's made up. And it's what I call a vinyl latex coat of paint. He's covered over his judgment. But he still judges. You can tell. And this is one of the big problems with the religion, you know, especially like I said in the beginning of the show, with the people kind of create a dress code and a uniform that we wear this clothes and this makes us part, and we have these holidays, and we create a code, an external code of behavior and rituals and things that we do that they don't do that make us unique and separate so that we can judge others. And they do it very subtly. You know, they may not judge them like, you wicked people. They'll just judge them like, poor, poor unbeliever. Doesn't know yet. But where's the fruit in that? Now, I mean, that's easy to fall into. I mean, I could fall into it. And I could sound like it a lot of times because I'm always pointing out things that people do that's wrong. But I actually have the reverse of a dress code. Well, I actually do have kind of a dress code. Just my personal one. I don't dress up well. I can. At one of my son's weddings, somebody I'd known for years, they saw me come in, they were doing like a wow because I had a suit and tie on and everything. It was actually a hand-me-down suit that I got from my brother about, let's see, how old was I then? It probably about 20 years before, 25 years before. And I was still wearing it. So you see, it takes me a while to wear out a suit. But anyway, they thought I cleaned up pretty good. Because I work with my hands and I work out in fields and I work under houses and down in holes. Yesterday I was down in a ditch, digging a ditch with a grub hoe and a shovel and fixing pipe. And if I have anything to do with a 13,000 square foot house, I'm probably working on it for somebody else. I'm not building it for myself. But it's very easy to slip into this judgmental state. We are not saving anybody. We bear witness with our lives. We pour out our lives and hope that people will see the truth. And when they have a relationship with the truth, not their truth, not their selfie truth, their personal written up, invented truth, then the spirit may flow in them. And it may not. It's an individual walk. It's an individual struggle. So Romans 13, what does it mean? Just in case you haven't been paying attention over the months and years, we've got a whole book on it you can download for free. Don't even have to pay us a dime. The higher liberty. It's very clear, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the word Paul uses there in that Romans 13 is the word excusia, which means the right to choose. There's no debate about that anywhere in scholarship. As a matter of fact, if there's a debate, it is whether you want to use the word excusia translated as the right to choose or the word liberty. Because, you know, most scholars and translators and authors of that time even write about the fact that the word excusia means not only liberty, but the absolute right and liberty to choose for yourself. Now, does government have excusia? It can if you give it the right to choose for you. But then you would have to give up your diminutive right to choose given to you by God in the garden to somebody else and say, you get to choose for me. Once you do that, then you don't have excusia anymore. You don't have the liberty anymore. Somebody else has the liberty to choose for you. And all religion, all government, the transfer of that right to choose is what's taking place. But Paul is saying, you keep your right to choose because God gave it to you. That's what he's saying in Romans 13. Don't believe me? Read the book. Read. And until then, may peace be upon your house, and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're talking again about the Kingdom of God, and we're in our national economy series now on what the economy is all about. And we were talking in the last show about how easy it is for people to be deceived and kept deceived because they don't have the humility to admit that they've been fooled or deceived or deluded. We know that a strong delusion is going to come, and it will be on many levels and about many things. And the last thing we talked about in the other show was Romans 13, great deception. And what it really is saying there is let every man remain subject to the higher, the original, the principle, right to choose, the original liberty granted to us by God. Let every man remain subject to that higher liberty, because all liberty is of God, and there is no liberty but of God, and anyone who opposes liberty opposes God. That's what it's saying. Now, does that mean you get to make any kind of choice you want, do anything you want? Well, you can, but there are other repercussions to those choices. You can decide to jump off a cliff. But you're going to be subject to gravity, and you're going to go soaring down to the bottom of that cliff and crash amongst the rocks. You can choose an immoral life, and you will pay the price. It's built in. Just like when the Israelites chose, the voice of the people chose to have a king. They want to have a king. God gave them the right to choose to have a king, but this is what's going to happen. He's going to take and take and take and take and take your sons and take your daughters, and you're going to eventually cry out, but I'm not even going to hear you. That's the repercussions of making the wrong choice. But God gives you that choice, and He's built in the repercussions. That's why there's no penalties in the Ten Commandments. You know, there's no real, like, reference to penalties, yet they're called laws. He's telling you, if you decide to kill and rob and covet, bad things are going to happen. It's built in to creation. You can't get away from it. There's no escape. So I would advise you to choose not to kill and murder. I would advise you not to steal, because it's going to catch up on you. Bad things will happen. So changes take place immediately when you do these things. You may not feel the immediate repercussion, just like when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of knowledge. They weren't dead immediately, but there was a change immediately. And so it will be with you. There will be a change immediately when you choose the wrong way. And the Bible is full of evidence as to what that right way is. And one of the things they talk about is religion. And pure religion is the taking care of the needy of your society, the widows and orphans, the needy of your society, unspotted by the world. And that's that word, constitutional orders and systems of government. Because constitutional orders and systems of government that take care of the needy don't do so by faith, hope, or charity. They do so by force. And we see Abraham doing the contrary. Free will offerings. We see Moses doing the contrary to that. Free will offerings. We see John the Baptist. Until John the Baptist, everybody was doing that. And guess what? It affected their economy. So what is a Christian economy? How do you do it in a Christian economy? Well, that's What they were doing was setting up systems of Corban based on compulsory offerings enforced by government. That was another conversation we had. He wanted to believe that, oh no, Corban is when you pledged that you would give to the temple and then you no more had to do aught for your family. And because you said, well, I gave the money I would have given to you to the temple. It doesn't have anything to do with Social Security. But doesn't it? isn't that what Social Security is? My wife and I met in a convalescent home, taking care of people, and that was a long time ago. So this is not a new thing, but this phenomenon has been going on every year since then and before. And we'd see people come to, you know, like the Christmas party, supposedly, so all the patients will meet all the, you know, relatives of all the people that are there. Your elderly are living with these other elderly now. And you get to meet the staff, and the staff are invited to the Christmas party too. Large numbers of people never even visited, other than for a brief moment, their parents. They were all down at the party. And eventually, the one party was only there for one Christmas, but I worked on Christmas. One of the nurses actually got up and danced on a table. There was alcohol at the party. Of course, all the patients were still up in the rooms. There were a few down below. But they were not doing aught for their family. The government was paying the bill. You want to establish a convalescent home and help the elderly? Try to do it without applying to the government for funds. And now remember, all the governments throughout the world are operating in the red. They're not operating in the black. They're operating in the hole. Every child born in all these nations are born in debt. That's the basis of your economy, is a debt-based economy. And so if you apply for any benefit from any government program in any of these countries, you're increasing the debt. You're applying for borrowed money. You're asking for a loan. It doesn't matter if you paid in before. That money's gone. That's all been spent. There isn't any money that's in the U.S. Social Security system, national insurance system, I was trying to think of what the words stand for in Canada. That's the SIN. All of these systems are bankrupt because they all go into a common purse. There is no division of funds except on paper. But in reality, if your country's operating in red, your social welfare is in the red. And all those who are members of those trusts are in debt. So you can't even leave those trusts without resolving your debt. Although you can go to another trust, but then you have to remember all these systems are linked by treaties. So if you were to go from the U.S. system into the Canadian system, you're still linked by treaty to both systems. And so there was also a discussion on trust, and somebody thought that, you know, somehow equity is synonymous with righteousness. Well, in a sort of a way, that's true, but equity is the contract that binds you in these trusts. And you can't just leave, you know, like it was in Egypt. Your parents had done things, set things in motion, and now you were in debt. You were in bondage in Egypt because of what your parents had done and your grandparents. I mean, 400 years they were in bondage. Now they want to let go. What does Moses say? Thumb your nose at them? You know? Do you just leave? No, he's asking permission. Why? Because there's debt involved. This is clever. This has been done time and time again. And the solution was written about by Abraham, by Moses, by John the Baptist, by Jesus Christ. They're telling you the solutions, but you're missing it because your head is full of preconceived notions, but it's in there in spades over and over again. Human nature is the same. God is the same. you're going to be making the same mistakes. You should find out what worked in history. But unfortunately, as we said, things that should have not been forgotten have been lost. So we've created an image of God in our minds, and then we worship that image. And Socrates used to teach by asking questions, and somebody on one of our minister network groups was asking questions and saying that that's usually the way he starts. So one of the things Christ said was, call no man on earth father. And at the time that the governments were referred to as fathers, patronus, parents, patria, our father who art in Rome, and people were getting lots of benefits, free bread from Rome, and it was causing a decay of society, those things in society that make society strong. And so we have to ask, what is a good father? What is a good mother? What is their nature? I mean, the term father and mother are terms of nature to begin with, but they become, governments can become like a father, conscripti patri, as they used to say in Rome. And that's a different nature. It's not the natural family. It's outside of nature. It's a departure from nature. And they do this with what they call the social contract. And that social contract comes in many forms. And that contract is assumed if you take the benefit. That's why historians have been saying, like Plutarch, the greatest destroyers of liberty are the givers of gifts, gratuities, and benefits. And Polybius said many of the same things, and we've quoted them other places. And you can go to one of our websites, preparingyou.com, preparingyou.com, and look up Polybius, and we'll tell you what he said. So what is a good parent? What does a good parent do? What does it mean to be a good parent? Why would we consider that you're a good parent? What are the responsibilities and therefore the rights of a good parent? The UN's Universal Declaration of Rights says that a parent has a right to decide how to educate their children. That's a natural right that's built in to the fact that they're a parent. But in many countries, homeschooling is outlawed. And in the United States, the head of the country now believes that parents don't have a fundamental right to decide the education of their children. If the government refuses everybody that right, that's not discrimination. They actually believe that the government has the right to take your children away and educate them and teach them what they want, which was a dream of Adolf Hitler. Which is why it's still illegal to teach your kids at home in Germany, because Hitler didn't really lose. At least the Social Democrats didn't really lose. You know, it was just one Social Democrat defeated by another Social Democrat in a war that was created to change your view of history, along with World War I, which has been admitted. And as a matter of congressional record, you know, like when I was traveling with the head of the Democratic Party in Wisconsin, I wasn't a Democrat, but I was traveling with him, and he was explaining to me, you know, that he was at the meeting with Eisenhower to decide to have a series of brush wars in Southeast Asia, which we called the Vietnam War, for the purposes of stimulating the coal and steel industry. At the meeting, there was no mention of the domino effect. There was no mention of the fact that, you know, communist hordes were going to take over Asia and then wipe us out or any of that stuff. It was simply a war created to stimulate business. Businesses from the military industrial complex to the coal and steel industry. And all your sons who died in Vietnam did not die making the world safe for liberty. They died to stimulate business. And that's just a historical fact. It's not something that people want to accept, but it's true just the same. And it also created more debt, which was somebody else's plan. They want you in debt. They don't want to pay off the debt, have no interest in paying off the debt, because the debt is bondage. And the Bible tells you, through covetousness, they will make merchandise of you, human resources out of you. Because you want, you want, you want, you want, you want. Your lasciviousness, your licentiousness, your avarice is going to bring you back. And you're going to be entangled in that bondage more so than it'll be worse with you, it says. Well, that's where we're at. So you have to begin to develop a kingdom economy. You have to find out what that really looks like, what it means to be a real parent, what it means to be a brother in Christ. Most of you don't know. You have your religion. You want to believe in your religion. You want to believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. But really what you want to do is believe that your private interpretation is inerrant. People who come here and they disagree with what we think, do they have the courage to point out where we're wrong? If somebody thinks I'm wrong and they don't point it out, you know, and I may start scheduling more call-in shows. If you want that, get a hold of us on the Living Network. Write me, tell me you want to see that. And we'll start scheduling more call-in shows. So you can ask me questions. You can tell me that you think I'm wrong. And show me where I'm wrong. And then I get to put you on mute and tell you why I'm not wrong. And let the people decide. Are you ready for that? You have the courage for that? I mean, if you think I'm wrong and you don't want to tell me, I'm just astounded at this spirit where somebody is saying something that is incorrect and nobody wants to do anything about it because they think everybody has a right to say what they want. But they're saying it in an open forum. Now, if people were telling you that you could drink this bottle of lye and it won't hurt you, would you step up and say, that bottle of lye will cause your teeth to fall out and you'll die? Don't drink it. But you don't want to interfere because, why do we have any right to interfere with his free speech? And you'll let people hear his lie and not say anything. Now, of course, that's an extreme situation. But what happened if it was a little bit more subtle? We have a responsibility, if we love our neighbor as ourselves, to speak up when somebody is perpetrating lies. It should be a driving force in us to speak up. And the Spirit should be moving us to do so if we're going to speak up wisely or just of our own accord. But to not want to speak up at all, that's not Christ. That's not coming in the name of Christ or in the way Christ spoke up. Christ said, you're wrong. Even though it eventually meant they were going to crucify him, he still told them the truth. Do you have that kind of spiritual motivation in your life? Most people don't. They got their religion and they're satisfied. They're not going to speak up. They're not going to question. They're not going to say, I don't think what you're doing is right. I will. You know, and it's amazing when you have that attitude with people I get along with everybody. They just don't get along with me because I speak up. You know, I have people who say, oh, that so-and-so makes me so angry, and so-and-so makes me so angry, and what they do, and I don't approve of this. And I mean, did you ever tell them? No, I didn't want to create an argument. I mean, you didn't want to expose yourself to an argument. I'll speak up, and I can't even remember these people. I don't have any animosity towards them. I don't have anything in me boiling around, stewing about it. I told them what I believe. I don't leave anything undone. And so I don't have to carry the burden of those relationships around. Those relationships of guilt and anger and resentment. I let it go. Now that they might be carrying around thinking, bad things about me because they didn't speak up back. But that's on their head. I didn't do that. We were made in the image of God. which is an image of industriousness. God was industrious. I mean, he created the universe. You can't get much more industrious than that. God is a doer. God created life. He's a giver of life. He's the giver of choices. He gave us choice. Why did he put two trees in the garden? And he say, that's the tree you can eat of, and we're not going to let you eat of any other tree. You know, we're not going to put a tree in the midst of the garden that you can eat of that you shouldn't eat of. He didn't. He put a tree in there that we're not supposed to eat of, because there's actual reason for that. But he gave us choice. Not without repercussions, but he gave us choice. He gave us hope. And he had hope that we would be fruitful and multiply. Evil wants to possess life, take it away, control it. He wants to even take it away from others. He hoards that life. He hoards the treasure. He's not sharing. Like the Lord of the Rings, he does not share power. Power of choice, power to do. Excusia potestas. These are the words. No, he doesn't share that power. He hoards it. What's in your nature? Is it the nature of God? Are you a giver of life? Are you industrious? Are you hardworking, efficiently hardworking? Or are you just going through motions? Are you fruitful? Do you give life? It's an important part of knowing whether or not you're following God. If you're not productive, if you're not fruitful, by their fruits we will know them. If there is no fruit, hey, what's the problem? They're not moving from the Spirit, at least the Spirit of God. They may be moving from another spirit where they're hoarding and taking advantage. And you know, I understand that it's difficult, especially for young people coming up. Even for old people that have been traumatized. You want to set you free of that trauma, you have to learn to forgive. Because God is forgiving too. That's part of that nature. Evil is not forgiving. Evil carries a grudge. Evil carries resentment. You don't need that. If you forgive, it's gone. It makes your foot steps a lot lighter. Do we want liberty so that we can possess it, to hoard it, to enjoy our own life, or to give life to others? Do we want to give liberty to others, give the right to choose to others? Do we want to bind everybody in a contract where we all have one purse, a social contract, to force them to contribute to our welfare? If you do, you're not a Christian, because you're not following Christ. You are not a Christian. I don't care how many times they dunk you in water. I don't care if you are coveting your neighbor's goods through the agency of government. If you want to force your neighbor to contribute so you can have free education, free schooling, free health care, free welfare, you're simply not a Christian. You have not accepted the real Christ. Now, I know that many of you don't want to take of those benefits, but you feel like you have to because there is no alternative, because the churches aren't doing it. They're building 13,000 square foot mansions for their pastor. They're collecting $50 million and only $4 million goes to charity. That's what they're doing. The early Christian, the church was the entire social welfare for Christians. You're not doing that. Christianity has gotten completely off track and has been going in the wrong direction, on the wrong track, for centuries now. And so there is no alternative in church to help you out when you need help. So the only person out there who wants to help you or willing to help you is the government. And the government doesn't operate by charity. It operates by force. So the idea of accepting the repentance of John the Baptist is almost impossible because there's no place to repent to. So, pay your taxes. Be in bondage. But start serving Christ. Start turning around. No man can serve two masters forever. But you haven't even been serving Christ. You have not been gathering together to be the social welfare of your society through free will offerings. That's what the tithing is for. It's not for a mansion for your pastor. It's to show your love, demonstrate your love, edify your love for your neighbor. In real, true charity, with real, pure hope. Nothing, no guarantees. No insurance, only assurance. Till you get back to doing that, you're just going to have to start baby steps in that direction, gather together for that purpose. And that's what the Living Network is about, is you get on there, you find people in your local area, as local as you can find them, and you start gathering with them with the intention of helping out one another. And if you gather and nobody needs help, that doesn't mean don't tithe. It means put some money down on the table to help find other people who will go in this direction, tithe in that direction, not to build big mansions for your pastor. None of our pastors get a salary. They all are self-supporting. But you give to help somebody out. You cast your bread upon the waters. You say, hey, take this money, try to find more people. And if they're not very good at it, pick a different pastor. Pick a different minister. Or help him so he gets good at it. That's gospel. Don't be running off and thinking, oh, well, we're going to spread the word of God because we're going to tell people about Jesus and not understand what Jesus was really talking about, what John the Baptist was really talking about. Don't do it by taking from your neighbor or depending on a system that takes for you so you don't have to see the widows who are robbed and the orphans who are robbed. What is your prayer? That you look good or that you serve Christ? These are really important questions, and a lot of you haven't really asked that question in sincere enough and deep enough way to come up with that real answer. What would you do once you're free? Why do you want liberty under Christ? What do you think that looks like? Well, we'll talk about that and the many dimensions of that when we return to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. We're talking about looking at these things from different dimensions. I remembered a line from an old sci-fi movie. It's the only line worth listening to in the whole movie, is that somebody complained that they might die defending these people, you know, fighting this enemy. And the person who was giving advice said, don't think of it as death. Think of it as going to fight evil in another dimension. And, of course, we're in this dimension we call Earth and the world or whatever. And that's what we're supposed to do, is fight evil. But how do you fight evil? What is the tools for fighting evil? Is putting on the character of Christ to be a giver of life. So if you die, you just go to give life in another dimension. You know, I thought the other day, like, what does an angel do on his day off? You know, I write about, you know, the heaven is a place, an abode for angels or spirits of God, and hell is an abode or for spirits of evil. What do, well, we know that in hell they don't get a day off. In heaven we have to kind of assume that. I mean, an angel, doesn't he get a day off? Doesn't he? What does he do in his spare time? Does he go to arcades? I mean, Does he? Does he get a day off? Does he want a day off? Is it work that keeps him happy? Is that the thing with the angels of God? Service? Is there rest? But I mean, if God had a day of rest, I assume that angels will have a day of rest. So what do they do? You know, where do they go for vacation? I mean, like, it's a thought. It's something to consider. What's that like? Because we know they're industrious. So now when we look at the world, though, a lot of people want lots of days off, and they want lots of money to escape the rigors and the problems of society. They want to get away from it all, because it all really isn't very satisfying. It's a struggle. And we see the world collapsing around us. Just as we saw the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. So now we see the decline and fall of today's empires. Inflation and economies crumbling. Moral degeneration of society. Children being graduated with less knowledge than they had 40 years ago when they graduated. I mean, there are kids graduating from college that have a lower vocabulary and understanding of things than kids used to have graduating from high school. Statistically, I mean, we have kids, you know, like we in our educational series talking about an eighth grade test that high school students cannot pass today. And we have these new outcome educations and new educational systems coming down, Common Core, and people want to get away from it and want to change in the school system. And I said, well, just homeschool and it all goes away. And somebody rightfully pointed out that it really doesn't all go away, because homeschooling is no longer a right, it's a privilege, and you have to have testing to prove that you're doing a good job, because your children don't belong to you, because the state is your father, because you have a system of Corbin that causes you to make the word of God to none effect. Social welfare is a system of Corbin that makes you the word of God to none effect. Because it's not based on faith, hope, and charity. It's based on force, contrary to John the Baptist and Jesus. So that system of social welfare has changed and increased the power of the state to say you can't keep your children because they're our children. We're the parents, parents patria. Was it Title 8, Section 15? The state is your father. Christ said, call no man on earth father. But you have in your actions, and this affects your economy. It is the economy, stupid, but the economy is a lot more than you thought. The word economy is from the Greek word, which means household management. It comes from, you know, two Greek words, oike, or oikos, house, and a word that means to distribute or manage. You know, how you manage your house. That's what economy means. Household management. So economy begins with the family. Government begins with the family. Society begins with the family. When the state took on the role of the father of the family, became the conscripted father of the family, some of the power, the potestas of the fathers, the natural fathers, the imperium of the natural fathers, was vested in the state. And the state makes choices for you. And the more you depend upon the state, the more choices they can make for you. The greater the benefits of the state, the greater the power of the state. Because the greatest destroyers of your right to choose are those who give gifts, gratuities, and benefits. And if you have to go to them to sustain your family, to take care of your sons and daughters, to educate your children, then the more power the state will have. You can try to vote it away as much as you want, but it's not going to happen because they're in those positions because they want power. And the more benefits they give you, the more power they get. That's just, it's been that way from the beginning. It's been that way since Cain created his first city-state. It's that way in Babylon and, you know, Nimrod, which is in one of the first places where we see national economics. So this, the economy of the family is key to liberty because liberty originates in the family. God gave man individually dominion. But men who despise dominion don't cherish that dominion, that right to choose that God gave us. They will give other people the right to choose for them. And they do this to get benefits. And they do this to get benefits at the expense of their neighbor because they covet their neighbor's goods. And this is what makes them merchandise. If you want to change that, you have to repent and do something different. You have to go back to a kingdom economy. The word that we have as economy today, even though it's similar to the nomos that we see in the past, it was originally coined as an English word by a monastery around the 1400s. And we see it in a phrase, the management of economic affairs. How we conduct business. And that business begins in the family. Now, in order to translate a family into a nation, you have to have a way of which families will relate to each other. And this will determine your economy, your economics. The early days, this word economy meant thrift, careful administration of the resources of a family or brotherhood. But now it's become what they call a science, and there really is no science of economy, economics. I took economics and studied it for a while, and I remember memorizing all the theorems, the economic theorems. And now, you know, you look up all the different theories of economics, and a lot of them are very contradictory. And the theorems that I was learning in the particular school books that we were given at that time, we're saying that this is an important thing to determine the stability of an economy, and this is an important thing to determine the stability of an economy. And the reality is those two things contradicted one another. And I pointed this out to the professor. And, of course, some of the students didn't like it because that was me. I'm always, I speak up. You know, I had somebody complain about the fact that my shadow was too long. I had too much influence. I said, you don't like it. You don't like the length of my shadow. Stand up. That's it. Everybody has to stand up and have the same length of shadow. All I'm doing is speaking to you, not making you do anything. It's the governments you have chosen for yourself that make people do things. Christ's government set you free. But Christ's government only works if you make the right choices. And making the right choices is going to be an economy of choices, and it's going to begin in the family, and that family's going to have to make it. So now, if you were to tithe in a congregation, do you just throw money and forget about it? You have to exercise a responsibility. You're the police, the policymakers. You determine who you give and what you give. You have to give wisely. If you want your congregation to grow, you need to give your minister the tools to go out and find other people who also want that congregation to grow. And you want it to grow in the character of Christ, which means you want to gather together with people who care about each other as much as they care about themselves and have a sense of righteousness. They're not trying to escape to save themselves. They make their yeses yes. They're not just trying to get out of the system. They're trying to get into the system of Christ, into the economy of Christ. By the 20th century, this word economy didn't just mean efficiency or thrift. It meant an economic system of a country or a nation. As long as someone has been making, supplying, and distributing goods or services, there has been some sort of economy. Didn't say sell. I was quoting a definition. It says making or supplying or distributing goods or services. There has been some sort of economy. Does that mean we don't want to sell anything? Selling is simply agreeing to the terms of distribution. Should you go down and give $100 bills to every wino on the street? I can guarantee you some of them will end up in the hospital. You do that because you are not wise in your distribution. So you should put conditions on your distribution. Same as giving charities to, you know, missions in Asia or South America or Africa or any of these things. Should be wise in what you lay down on those altars. Who are you giving? Who are you empowering? You know, obviously you think about it, this pastor who was going around collecting donations collected $8 million. That's just what they figure he collected. That may be a lowball figure. He may have collected far more. They know there was never any evidence that one dime of that ever went to a mission or built an orphanage. $8 million. Can you imagine if he actually had contacts in Africa? What $1 million could have done? What $1 million could have done in building an orphanage in Africa? Huge sum of money over there. Goes a long ways. Hundreds, thousands of orphans could have been benefited. Just $1 million out of $8 million. It would have been huge, huge. But he didn't even do that. He didn't do it at all. Well, of course, a lot of other ministries, you know, they don't want to be caught doing that. So they'll create an actual orphanage for, you know, $800,000. I mean, how many salaries is that? You know, but then they'll go out with the films that they get from that orphanage and they'll collect $10 million. You got to know where the funds are going. That's economy. That's kingdom economy. You only have so much to share. Are you sharing it wisely? You only have one life to give. Are you giving it wisely? Are you gathering together? I mean, I consider America to be one of the great mission fields. I've said this many, 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 many times. Because we, you know, if you go to the third world countries, you know, in South America and a lot of these places, you see a lot more people helping other people in neighborhoods and community and family. I mean, the Hispanics that are coming up from South America, lots of them have a great sense of family. They have other things missing that they need. Otherwise, they would not have to be fleeing their hometowns because of economic collapse and because the mafia is taking over. They're missing other aspects of Christianity, and they're bringing them up here, and you're going to see the same things that went on down there going on here. More mafia, you know, more gangs controlling. No, we have to wake up and get back to what Christianity really was. And it will start to change the nature of our personal society. And the economics of our personal society will become independent of the economics of the world, which are about to collapse. Most Christians live of the world. Once you understand the definition of that word, and I'm not making it up, it means constitutional order and system of government, which you are of, you depend on, that you pray to for benefits. Once you understand that that is what Christ said his kingdom was not of, and that he didn't want his ministers to be separate from, and that they were taking care of all the social welfare of Christians through faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. Now you have a direction to go in your congregation and in your churches. Are you doing it? No, you're not. Could you be doing it? Yes, you could. Could you be doing it with your whole heart and mind and soul? You need to. Because without that, you will not receive, God will not hear you in your day of tribulation. And that's what it says about the mark of the beast. Is that those who take the mark of the beast will be tormented, using a particular word in the Greek that means to test gold. To test to see what metal your faith is made out of. You will be tested by the wrath of God. And it even says the holy angels and the Lamb will come there to watch. Why? They want to see if you pass the test. Now the prophets of the beast, they're going in the lake of fire. But we have yet to determine whether you're a prophet of the beast. You could have the number and not be a prophet of the beast. Does that mean that it's okay to take the number? Chances are you got it already. It's just getting worse and worse. You know, nobody said it was going to be in an instant, but you had a choice. You know, and that's another thing that came out. There was somebody here that was actually showing government documents that you can find right on the shelf today, being printed up and distributed right now, that says to obtain those numbers is voluntary. You don't even need them to work and live in the United States. And people say, well, I don't use my Social Security number to buy and sell. I can guarantee you wouldn't have much to buy if you couldn't have a Social Security number to get the job you have, the bank account that you have, the debit and credit cards that you have. If you didn't have that number, you wouldn't have those things. You'd be lucky to buy and sell. And it's only a matter of a short time that you will need those things to even go into the grocery store, to go into the gas station. If they ration, you don't get access. All you need is a disaster. And they'll be rationing. And then you'll say, oh my gosh, maybe it is. Really what makes it the mark of the beast is the fact that you're coveting your neighbor's goods by applying for the benefits that it provides for you. They just made more and more things that benefits, such as ID. They want to identify who thinks it's okay to covet their neighbor's goods to the agency and power of government that claims parens patria, that they are the father. You see, that's what's going on. It's all right there in the text. But if you don't want to learn, you won't. And we'll have to go into those things. And we have those studies up with recordings available for free for those who want to know the whole truth. But back to economy, before we run completely out of the time, the origin of economics in places like Sumer and Babylon, developed large-scale economies. And originally, based on commodity money, you know, like gold and silver is commodity money. It wasn't based on coinage at first. Coinage is when the state stamps a value on the coin. Not a weight, but a value. That's what coinage is. They say this is worth $1 or $50 or $20, or this is worth, you know, a Sumerian inkle, you know, whatever, you know, a gherkin, or, you know, in one country, was it Malova? The name of their money is the Lu. Which I thought was kind of funny because their money's always in the toilet. But because, I mean, they have terrible inflation there and everything. But they actually call the money the loo, which is another term for an outhouse. But anyway, they developed this system of economics, but they almost all slid over so that the money was not in the hands of the people. Because remember, power was always moving from the people to the government. That was the design of those governments. That's what Babylon was all about. The right to choose was moving out of the hands of the people and into the hands of the elite. And so one of the things to choose is to have value. So they took the gold out of the hands of the people and they put it in the treasury of the government. And one of the ways they created a treasury is they made a statue out of gold. And it eventually, in many of these countries, only ones allowed to have gold were the priests. And they used it to make the statues, and that was their depository. They didn't have a Fort Knox. So they had a statue. And so everybody was policing the fact that the gold is still there. So what did they use amongst themselves? They had to have little clay coins with a value or a symbol stamped upon them. And they used that as an exchange item. And that's total government-controlled economics. You know, government or its entities-controlled economics. Because they say what the value is. And of course, when Rome took all the silver out of their coins and all the gold out of their coins and put base metals there in its place, they had runaway inflation. And so they had to have the government make laws as to what you could charge for items. Because the clay was not worth anything. And so, one day, a sack of wheat is 6 denarii, and the next day they're 12 denarii because of the fact that it's not a real denarii of silver, it's an iron coin. And they eventually got up to 120,000 denarii for the same sack of wheat. Of course, you couldn't even find wheat because the entire economic system was in collapse. People were starving to death. Somebody told me a story about starvation in Ukraine where a child got up and wanted to eat some of the beet that they had in the family. And the mother said, "No, you can't have any." And the child asked, "Why not?" And says, "Because we only have enough for the strong." And a few days later, the boy died. Her son died. She didn't feed him anymore. And just kept the week he died. And when they came to pick up the body, the guy picking up the body said, "I'm going to have to be back here tomorrow for your mom. Because she's dying too." And mom crawled up on the cart with her dead son and went away. And the daughters who survived could tell these stories of starvation. You're going to be telling those stories in America someday. Unless you get a kingdom economy. Till then, may peace be upon your house. And may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.